Here we have that great faith chapter by faith. And then you have all of these individuals set forth who accomplished great exploits by faith. But let me read one verse, Hebrews 11, verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Let's again look to God. Father, we do again count it a great, inestimable privilege to come into your presence. And we do take hold of that promise where you have said that when we gather as your people in your name, that you are there in our midst. And Lord, we thank you that you are here. We believe you are here. We believe that you come in a special way in the corporate gathering. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help each and every one of us by your presence, by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, tonight to worship you even as we give ourselves to the hearing of your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Every Christian, by the time they get to heaven, will have a great story to tell. It will be a story that will give God the glory for the great things that he has done. We will testify of his wisdom and his power and his grace. It will be a story that will give focus and attention to Jesus Christ. We could never have made it there without him. We will sing hallelujah to the Lamb. It's only by Jesus Christ and by his blood, the blood of the Lamb, that we overcome. The God who began that good work in us will bring it to completion. But the Christian story is not only a story about God and about Christ, but it's a story of faith. A faith that enables us to fight, to run, to endure. And when we pick up Hebrews chapter 11, we hear and see men and women who lived by faith. All of them made it to heaven. And it wasn't easy. But they made it. This is the story told from several people's perspective over the course of hundreds and hundreds of years. And what they all had in common, at least according to Hebrews 11, is that by faith. At least 20 times that phrase pops up, by faith, by faith. Faith is a starting block grace, I've said this before, but it's also a controlling dynamic principle for everyday life. And when faith gets activated, it does some pretty amazing things. Hebrews 11 later on, we'll say, by faith, they obtained the promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword. Martin Luther said this about faith. Faith is a busy, active, mighty thing. But it's clear from this great faith chapter that faith puts us in touch with that invisible world, that eternal world. Verse 27, faith sees him who is invisible. But when we do a close-up here of Hebrews 11, we also see that faith enables us to live out in the day-by-day, the nitty-gritty of life. Now, there are two people in Hebrews 11 who have very long shadows when it comes to faith, Abraham and Moses. These are the two men who supremely exemplified, illustrated what it means to live by faith. The man Abraham is focused upon in verses 8 through verse 19, and then Moses from verses 23 to 29. And in recent weeks, we have been giving focused attention to the man Moses. In previous studies, we saw that he was not born in the best of times. In fact, his father and mother had to hide him because that tyrant Pharaoh was out to destroy the children, the Hebrew children. It was a frightening time. But God wonderfully preserves Moses. In fact, God does something very strange, doesn't he? He places Moses, the future deliverer, right under Pharaoh's nose, only inches from the tyrant and persecutor of God's people. Moses will be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Moses will enjoy all the perks of Egypt. He had everything this present world could offer, the pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt. What a life. It's the life of the rich and the famous. It's the life that most people covet. But Moses, by faith, will turn his back on that life, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Insane, most people would say that, but Moses is utilizing faith. He does it by faith. Faith is not stupid or illogical. No, faith thinks. Faith uses logic. Jesus, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, tells us to look at the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, and then to use our logic to say, well, if God, the Heavenly Father, takes care of those little things, then surely He'll take care of me if I'm His child. So we argue from the lesser to the greater. In Romans chapter 8, as we heard last Lord's Day, you might recall, we argue from the greater to the lesser. If He's given us His Son, surely He will give us all things. But the point is that faith thinks. That's what Moses does by faith. Moses sees that everything Egypt offers is trivial and extremely short term compared to what he receives from God. You don't lose when you follow God. You gain infinitely so. And by faith, Moses will choose to suffer the affliction of God's people and the esteem of the reproach of Christ, finding that greater than what he found in Egypt. By faith, we are told, he turns his back on Egypt. And that comes through again in verse 27 of Hebrews 11. Notice the text. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith explains Moses' running feet. Sometimes, faith demands that we stay put. We stand. We don't run. Sometimes faith says, run. Put on your running shoes and get out of town. That's what Moses does. He runs into that wilderness, the back end of a desert, and there he will toil for 40 years. 40 years. It's a long time, isn't it? Close to half a century. Moses is stuck on the back end of a desert for 40 years. Why there? It wasn't a waste of time. God is preparing him for a momentous task. He's learning to wait upon God. That's a discipline we all have to learn. He's learning what it means to see God or trust God and believe on God. God is taking that time of 40 years to hone His graces, to make Moses a more meek man, a more patient man, a more humble man. It's there that Moses' faith will be strengthened. He will need strong faith, won't he? He will go back to Egypt and he will set in motion that great deliverance or exodus. And notice Hebrews 11 again, the very next time that Moses' faith is mentioned here, we find Moses back in Egypt. Hebrews 11 verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. This may very well be the high noon of Moses' faith. Here it's shining at its zenith. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary on Hebrews, says, the author of Hebrews is selecting the mountaintop experiences of Moses' life of faith. And here is another mountaintop experience. And that's what I want us to focus on tonight, Hebrews 11, verse 28, by asking three simple questions. A question of when did Moses exercise his faith? A question of what did Moses do by faith? And then thirdly, a question, why? Why did he exercise faith? Well, let's consider then these three simple questions as we seek to understand Hebrews 11, verse 28. First of all, a question of when. When did Moses exercise his faith? Well, if we use the lens of Hebrews 11, 28, we find that he exercises his faith in conjunction with the Passover. Now, you all probably are aware of that word, Passover. It refers to an Old Testament ordinance that takes on even, we could say, greater significance in the New Testament in light of Jesus and his cross. But to understand why Moses kept the Passover, you really have to go back to the very beginning, to the origins. We go back to Exodus chapter 12, which was read in our hearing. Exodus chapter 12. Here the Passover is put on the front page, but notice that it's in a rather dark context of judgment and the threat of death. Now, if we did a slide presentation of Exodus 7 through Exodus 12, you would witness some very horrible, frightening things. The land of Egypt, by the time we come to Exodus 12, has been devastated by 9 plagues. There's one more plague to come. And every one of those plagues can be attributed to the hand of God. God has, we could say, a tough side. It's called justice, holy wrath, righteous anger. And God has stretched forth his arm and he's used his omnipotence to punish Pharaoh and that proud nation of Egypt. 9 hard-hitting plagues. And we should remember that these plagues were not simply a confrontation against Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. No, they were showing the conflict of God, the God of Israel, against the gods of Egypt. And God wins hands down. Egypt and her gods are proven helpless and powerless against the Almighty. He turns the Nile River. They worshiped the Nile into a river of blood. It became useless. He sends an army of frogs. Exodus chapter 8, a legion of lice, a swarm of flies, a deadly disease that wipes out all the cattle, an outbreak of boils. Exodus 9, a thunderburst of hail, an invasion of insects, and a dreadful darkness. Exodus chapter 10. By the time we come to Exodus 12, the country of Egypt has been devastated. It lies in terrible ruin. It's a shadow of its former self. And it will take years to build it back to what it was. And Moses hasn't been sitting on the sideline through it all. No, he's been very active. He's been confronting Pharaoh again and again, demanding that he let the people of God go or else. But Pharaoh's heart remains hardened. The plagues have not softened Pharaoh's heart, not in the least. What a reminder of man's depravity. You see, it doesn't matter how many judgments come upon the sinner. It won't change his heart. He needs the gospel. But how many more plagues can Egypt and Pharaoh endure? Well, one more. One more plague will do it. It will be the most dreadful, the hardest of them all, the death of the firstborn. Exodus 12, verse 29. Notice the text here. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But that's the context of the Passover. This is when Moses kept the Passover. It's in this very dark context of judgment and the threat of death that he exercises faith. That brings us to our second consideration. We've considered the question when. When did Moses exercise faith? But now the question what? What did Moses do by faith? Well, we can go back to the Hebrew 11 text. We can see very plainly what he did. By faith, we are told, he kept the Passover. The Hebrew writer uses a very simple verb here, poeo, to do or to make. It's put in a text called, or a verb tense, a perfect tense verb, which here has a very large or extensive application. John Owen, in his commentary on Hebrews, says that the verb, in terms of its verb tense, captures the whole sacred duty. Everything that Moses does now with respect to the Passover, in terms of its institution and its celebration, is by faith. If you go back to Exodus 12, we get a good sense of what that involved. Here you have, in this chapter of Exodus 12, a lot of action, a lot of activity, and a lot of instruction. Verse 1 of Exodus 12, the Lord said to Moses, so he begins to instruct Moses, and God gets Moses and the people ready for the 10th plague. And the Passover will become a significant event. By this very ordinance, God will preserve and protect his people from that 10th plague. But notice the particulars of the Passover observance. It was to be instituted, we are told here, at a very special time. Verse 2 of Exodus 12 says, the first month of the year, Abib, which was the first month of the Jewish calendar, and on the 10th day, verse 3. And here's what they were to do on the 10th day of the first month, verse 3. Every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father. So you have a special time, a special house, but what's central to this Passover ordinance is a special animal or a sacrifice. That becomes the most significant part of the Passover. And great care is given with respect to choosing the right animal. At least six conditions have to be met. Six conditions. First, it had to be a lamb from the sheep or from the goats. Exodus 12, verse 1 and verse 5. It had to be the right size. Verse 4, big enough for everybody to eat. It had to be without blemish. Verse 5, it had to be a male of the first year. Verse 5 again. It had to be kept for 4 days before it was slaughtered. Verse 6. And then it had to be killed at twilight, sunset. The slaughter of the lambs, the goats, would have been done simultaneously. It was a united act of worship or sacrifice. Think of it, within minutes. Nights would be taken out and slitting the throat of the animal. And blood would gush and flow by the gallon. And nothing was to be wasted. All of those dead male lambs and goats were to be eaten on that very night. And again, there's a detailed format when it comes to not only the killing of the lamb, but the eating of the lamb. The lamb was to be roasted over an open fire and eaten with the trimmings of bitter herbs and unleavened bread. Verse 8. It was to be thoroughly cooked. Verse 9, do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted its head with its legs and its entrails. So the details here focus upon this animal, a special meal cooked in a special way at a special time in a special place. And even in a special way, they had to eat in haste. Notice verse 11. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. They had to be ready, did they not, for travel. Sandals already on their feet, a staff in their hands, and they had to make sure those long flowing robes were tucked in their belts so they could run and not trip over them. They will soon be on the march. They will soon be leaving Egypt, going home. This would be a night they would never, ever forget. But that's not all Moses does by faith. Faith has enabled him to follow the details of the Passover ordinance. All of the details had to be followed through in terms of the special time, the special place, a special sacrifice, a special meal, eaten in a special way. But more detailed instructions were given and had to be implemented. We can again go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and see that not only did Moses by faith keep the Passover, but we are told, and the sprinkling of blood. What's that all about? Well, again, we go back to Exodus chapter 12. That is a key passage here with respect not only to the Passover, but the sprinkling of the blood. And here's where blood now takes on a profile in the Old Testament like it never has before. And in verse 7 of Exodus 12, then they shall take from some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they were eating. Later on in Exodus 12, we'll get more information in terms of how the blood had to be applied to the door frames. Verse 22 of Exodus 12, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, and hyssop was a herb later used in connection with cleansing and ceremonies of sanctification in Leviticus 14 and Numbers 19. But these branches of hyssop were to be dipped in the blood that had been poured into a basin and then sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel. Every part of the entrance into the building was to be smeared with blood. Why blood? Well, it's because blood is the essence of life and symbolizes death. God would establish a covenant with His people, a covenant of blood, a covenant that would preserve life but necessitate death. Remember, there is another Passover evening. It won't take place in Egypt, but in Jerusalem. And Jesus will institute another memorial, a supper meal, the Lord's Supper. And He will hold a cup of wine in His hands and say, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus is the Passover lamb. You see, everything done in Egypt is a signpost pointing to Jesus Christ and His cross. And the people who ate the lamb and sprinkled the blood would soon see the significance of the lamb and the blood. On that very night, God was going to bring death upon the firstborn of all the Egyptians. Verse 12 of Exodus 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." A terrible judgment, a frightening judgment, but also a miracle of mercy and grace, because the Israelites are spared. Verse 13 of Exodus 12, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God would pass over them. In other words, they would not suffer harm. They would be safe because of the blood of the Lamb. It's a miracle of grace and mercy at midnight. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. The when of Moses' faith, the what of Moses' faith, but thirdly and finally, brethren, the why of Moses' faith. If you look again at the Hebrew text, one last time, I promise, Hebrews 11, verse 28, you have these words, "By faith Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." The 10 plagues that pulverized ancient Egypt in one way or another point to a sovereign God. Anyone who doubts the sovereignty of God should take a good look at those 10 plagues. What absolute power! We see his power over nature. We see his power over the Nile River and hail and darkness, over animals, frogs and locusts and lice and cattle. He has power over the great nations of the world. What greater nation was there than Egypt at this time? And he has power over that cruel tyrant called Pharaoh. Even when Pharaoh is hardening his heart and stiff-arming God, don't think that God is not in control. The Scriptures teach us very clearly that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 8, verse 15, he's 100% responsible for stiff-arming God. But the same Bible says God hardened his heart. Exodus 11, verse 10. You see, man's 100% responsible for what he does. And God's 100% sovereign in what he does. But Pharaoh finally relents. He bows before the King of Kings. But it's only in conjunction with this last plague. You wish it didn't have to come to that. Pharaoh had been put on notice. He had been warned back in chapter 11. And didn't he know from those other plagues that what God says he does? These are no idle threats. And wasn't he afraid that he'd lose his only beloved firstborn, the prince of Egypt? Well, why doesn't he listen? Well, it's because his heart's so hard. And hard hearts don't have the capacity to listen. They stop listening. They stop listening. No matter how much you warn them. He didn't believe that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. O foolish Pharaoh, what grief, what pain you could have avoided if only you had listened, if only you had obeyed, if only you had submitted. And what a contrast to Moses. You couldn't find side by side two more different men. You see, Moses believed. Pharaoh didn't. Pharaoh shows the ugly face of unbelief where Moses shows the beautiful faith of faith. Moses takes God at his word. Pharaoh scoffs. Pharaoh scorns. Moses believes that every word, every promise, every threat will come true. He believed everything God said. He even believed that God would destroy the firstborn of Egypt. And it's very interesting that Moses knew for a long time that God was going to destroy the firstborn. Even before he'd ever stepped foot in Egypt, God had told him way back in Exodus chapter 4, at the very outset of God's call and commission to Moses, God let Moses know right up front that I am prepared to go to this length to secure the freedom of my people. Moses believed. That's why he took action. He believed the word of God. That's why he acted by faith and kept the Passover. He believed the promise of liberation, but he also believed the threat of awful judgment. He believed that God would do exactly what God said he would do. Faith takes God at his word. And he went into that great country of Egypt. And he goes toe to toe. He stands face to face with that mighty monarch, the greatest monarch of of that day, Pharaoh. And by faith, Moses will arouse a slave population, a whole Hebrew nation, to enter into this great undertaking of a Passover and a sprinkling of blood. And as a result, Moses' faith was vindicated. But can't you imagine? There were people who were smirking and laughing when they saw the Israelite slaves putting this blood on the doorposts and the lintel. It looked like a joke. Crazy. What's that crazy Moses got them doing this time? You see, brethren, when we live by faith, don't expect the world to understand or treat you as though you were a very smart person or a cool person. The world won't applaud you. No, the world will be very quick to censure you and call you a quack and fanatical and a little strange and extreme. But when the divine destroyer visited those homes in Egypt, no one was laughing. Not at Moses. Every household in Egypt would be touched by death. Every family would lose a son. Even Pharaoh would lose his firstborn. No Egyptian household would escape. At midnight, God sent out his destroying angel or angels. Maybe there were a legion of angels. And like an army of angels, they came on upon Egypt with their sharp, fiery swords. If you had seen those creatures called angels taking flight, you'd have seen them stopping at this Egyptian home and that Egyptian home. It didn't matter where, the ghetto, the palace. The destroying angel would enter, flash his sword, strike a firstborn dead. What terrifying moments. Heart-rending shrieks could be heard at midnight. Tiny babies in their cradles. Older teenage son. Maybe some of them had served in Pharaoh's army. They were the future hope of the nation. Dead. It wasn't random, was it? Only the firstborn. Only males. Only Egyptians. And there was this great demarcation or discrimination. All Israel was spared. When those angels came near a Hebrew home, they sheathed their sword. They flew away. Why? Because they saw the blood splattered on those doorposts. While the Egyptians were paying a terrible price, the Israelites were enjoying a blood redemption. God spared them by His grace and by the blood of the Lamb and by faith. That's the story of Moses and his faith. And we could draw out several practical lessons, but let me simply underscore one. This Passover was a memorial. It was to be kept, and it was kept for hundreds and hundreds of years. And Jesus takes hold of that memorial in the upper room and He institutes a new memorial. And that memorial points to Him. You see, Jesus is the Lamb, the ultimate Lamb. He's the Passover Lamb. He's the one the world's been waiting for. And it's interesting that that entire plague account that we find in Exodus 7 that runs through Exodus 12 foreshadows the plagues found in the book of Revelation. Some of the very same words are used to describe the plagues that God will pour out upon humanity throughout the centuries of time. The same very plagues that are found in the book of Exodus are now set forth in the book of Revelation. The difference is this. They are far more extensive and far more intense. the plagues of Revelation are greater. How shall we escape? How shall we escape that day called the Day of Wrath? It's coming. It's closer today than it was yesterday. Well, there's only way, one way. It's the blood of the Lamb. Nothing but the blood of the Lamb. We sang that hymn, did we not? Nothing but Jesus and His blood can wash away my sin. Only the blood of the Lamb, His sacrifice. You see, the only way to enjoy freedom from bondage, the only way to escape death and the wrath of God is by the Passover Lamb. Moses believed and he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. And you and I, brethren, we need to believe upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is what lies at the very heart of the gospel, a blood atonement, a substitutionary death. And those themes that are woven here in Exodus 11 and following, the themes of sin and grace and wrath and death and judgment are also woven into the New Testament. Sin and death and judgment and grace, and also the blood of the Lamb. That's the only safe place. If you are found in Christ, you are safe from the wrath to come. I trust you have looked to the Lamb and have, by faith, received that blood application. You've been sprinkled clean. He didn't sprinkle it on your doorposts, but He sprinkled His blood on your heart and your conscience, and He's made you clean. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for these stories, these true stories found in our Bibles. And we are thankful, Lord, for the great lessons we can glean, but we are thankful that they point so clearly to that one person, Jesus Christ, the one person that John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And we would even pray that if there are some here tonight who have never ever looked to Christ by faith, who've never been cleansed from their sins, that this would be the night in which they are made clean. This would be the night in which their hearts and their consciences are sprinkled by that efficacious blood. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.